O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We hear the psalmist saying that, and there are times where we stand back and we see something of the majesty of your glory. But then we think of the wonder. What is man that you consider him? Son of man that you visit him? You made him to lack but a little of God. We thank you that you've designed humans to be called into your presence, to know you, to walk with you. And in our sin and our rebellion, you sent your Savior to pursue us. As we think about the way in which you have planted your image in humanity on this Sanctity of Life Sunday, when we pause as people in a nation that over the last 30 years and more has witnessed the taking of tens of millions of lives of unborn children, we bow before you with fearful repentance and with a longing that you would enable us to change the course of our nation. Pray that you teach us how to respond to the need with grace and truth, how not to be shrill and condemning, but pray too that you'd give us hearts to respond to the implications of valuing life. And for those who here this morning sit and think with deep second thoughts and feelings of guilt about choices they've made, pray that they would know the wonder of forgiveness in Christ and the way of life. We pray for Haiti. We think of our brothers and sisters who even now may be meeting as Christ followers around the rubbles of churches in which they once entered, but now have a longing to be together to celebrate their faith in you and their bond with one another, but are grieving and hungry and fearful. We pray that you would meet their needs, and we pray for those who take leadership, church leaders and others. May they shepherd your people faithfully. And for those who are there as those bringing relief, we pray that you would give them protection and wisdom and courage. For those among us who come this morning with burdens on their heart, who come out of deep need, pray that they would know the peace of Christ which passes understanding, that you would keep them in perfect peace because their minds are steadfast on you. Thank you for your word, Father. Teach us, we would ask. Reveal yourself to us through it in Christ's name. Amen. Lisa Harris is a medical doctor who performs abortions. In 2008, she felt a need to address an issue that she felt that the pro-choice community had not addressed, and that was, she said she wanted to, quote, break the silence, end quote, about the effect of abortions on abortionists. And so she wrote an article in the Journal of Reproductive Health Matters. In it, she tells the story. She herself was 18 weeks into a pregnancy. And as it happened, she was performing a D&E on an 18-week-old fetus. And just as she was dismembering part of that fetus to extract it, she felt her own child kick in her womb. She writes this: "Instantly, tears were streaming from my eyes. Without me, meaning my conscious brain, even being aware of what was going on, I felt as if my response had come entirely from my body, bypassing my usual cognitive processing completely. A message seemed to travel from my hand and my uterus to my tear ducts. It was an overwhelming feeling, a brutally visceral response, heartfelt and unmediated by my training or my feminist pro-choice politics. It was one of the more raw moments in my life. She concludes that the pro-choice movement has led abortionists to, quote, suffer in silence because it has, and again I quote, not owned up to the reality of the fetus or the reality of fetal parts. I must confess to having trouble feeling a lot of sympathy for her because she continues on in the industry. And even though her body knew better than her head told her, she still chooses to refer to fetal parts and a fetus rather than to use the language of personhood. The impact of discovering that you're not just dealing with tissue can be significant. Abby Johnson was the clinic director for Planned Parenthood in Bryan, Texas. She'd worked there for 8 years, but she'd never witnessed an ultrasound or an abortion accompanied by ultrasound. But one day, for whatever reason, she was called in to do some of the work there. And she was watching on the ultrasound, and she saw the unborn child pull back and recoil instinctively from the probe. And she instantly had what she called, quote, a conversion in my heart. She said, I just thought, what am I doing? Never again. And 2 weeks later, she walked out of the clinic, walked down the street to people who were praying nearby, and joined the pro-life group. It's one thing to kill a piece of tissue. One thing to terminate what you are told is not real. It's one thing to be a woman who's told that it's not really a human being, and then come to the realization later that, what did I do? What was I doing? I had to tell you one of the moments that I struggle with and at the same time value deeply because I feel like I'm standing on holy ground is and have the privilege of being with a group of women who've gone through a group called Forgiven and Set Free, who faced the reality of what it means to have taken their unborn child's life but have learned forgiveness in Christ. And I sit there nearly always with tears streaming down my cheeks at these women who so often will say, I believed a lie, but now have found truth and forgiveness in Christ. And that's the heart of the gospel. It's one thing to abuse a slave because you believe what Aristotle, one of the great philosophers, said, he's a living tool. Quite another thing to treat him that way when he's, you see, not only a human being, but a brother in Christ. Let me give you another side of the Haiti story. The Atlantic Online had an article this week from a woman named Nicolette Grams, who works with a wonderful Christian organization called the International Justice Mission, and she's living and working in Southeast Asia. But she writes, in Haiti's unstable post-quake atmosphere, at least one industry is poised to flourish. For those who buy and sell children for sex and cheap labor, Haiti is ripe with opportunity. When the earthquake struck the impoverished island country last Tuesday afternoon, human traffickers suddenly gained access to a new population of displaced children. With parents dead, government offices demolished, international aid organizations struggling to meet life or death demands, these kidnappers are in a unique position to snatch children with very little interference. In today's world, the twin causes of human slavery, poverty and vulnerability, increase exponentially after natural disasters. When the tsunami hit Indonesia in 2004, trafficking gangs moved quickly, seizing children and selling them as prostitutes in nearby Malaysia and Jakarta. In 2008, after floods devastated the Indian state of Bihar, groups of children were lured out of relief camps and sold to brothels across the nation. the depths of human depravity can be unimaginable. So how do we live in a world like that, where slavery isn't something of the distant past? In some ways, what's going on today in the world is more ugly and brutal than it's ever been before. I'm not a Lord of the Rings Tolkien person, and I know some of you wonder about my salvation because of that. And I'm sure that you will want to correct me, but in Tolkien's Middle Earth, there is the Shire where the hobbits live. It is a place that is somewhat set apart from what's going on elsewhere in Middle Earth, but word comes carried about some things that are going on there, and Sandyman responds into that, "Well, it's none of our concern what goes on beyond our borders. Keep your nose out of trouble, and no trouble will come to you." It's tempting to live that way. But we serve a God who saw the need and moved toward it, who saw our sin and our rebellion and the destruction that was caused by that, and chose not to withdraw, not to move away, but not only to move, but to send his Son to enter into the midst of it. And that's the heart of the gospel. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And if we're Christ followers, we embrace that truth for ourselves, but the same gospel that brings us salvation also makes us move out and follow Christ's way into the world. Now, I'd like you to turn with me to Philemon. We've been looking at this little book, and as we're coming to the end of it, there's some questions that it confronts us with about how we relate to a suffering and larger world, because it's a book that's built around an ancient evil that's present in modern forms of slavery. We've spent three Sundays, or at least this is the third one, and this week we're going to look at the end of the book, verses 17 to 25. For those of you who are new with us, the book of Philemon is just before the book of Hebrews. And we kind of followed Paul as he talks to his friend Philemon about his new friend and Philemon's runaway slave, Onesimus. He has talked about what's happened in Onesimus' life, talked about his value and concern for Philemon, challenged him to reframe his whole thinking about this man who's done him wrong, at least in the culture of the time's opinion. And now in verse 17, he finally says some things, still kind of indirectly, but powerfully. And here's his first request, verse 17. "So, if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he's done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me, charge it to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back. Not to mention, you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one thing more. Prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. So do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers." Interesting, isn't it? If you read those two verses, you'll notice that with Paul and this group there, the authors of 16 of the New Testament books are present. It'd be interesting to get together. I think Paul wrote 13, Mark wrote one gospel, Luke wrote another, and the book of Acts, two-thirds of our New Testament, in this little group meeting in Paul under house arrest in the city of Rome. And he ends by saying, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your," and it's a plural because it's addressed to the church in Colossae that meets in his house, as well as to Philemon. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." I remember hearing the story of D.L. Moody, who was enormously influenced by hearing a preacher say, "The Lord has yet to see what God will do with a man wholly devoted to him." And D.L. Moody said in the 19th century, "By God's help, I'll be that man." And God used him in a powerful way. But I've always thought the statement was a powerful one, but not quite true. Because if ever there's been a man wholly devoted to the Lord, it was the Apostle Paul. And what he did was plant the church all around the Mediterranean world, and God used him in a remarkable way. But the striking thing is at the pinnacle of his ministry, the prime, when he was doing so much for the Lord took him and stuck him in prison for between 4 and 5 years, first in Caesarea, in modern Israel, and then in Rome. And I've often thought, why? Why would the Lord take him out of the busyness and prime and all of the activity and put him on the sidelines? And I don't know the reason, don't pretend to know the reason, but I do know that out of that time, which Paul must have asked that same question, came some of the richest letters that Paul ever wrote. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, where he gets a chance to go deeper and think more profoundly than he's ever thought before about all that Christ has done. And out of that comes this same little book of Philemon, just 25 verses, shortest letter that we have from him in the New Testament, a little letter, but it was subversive. As a matter of fact, if one of the agents of Caesar had read this letter, he would have been profoundly disturbed at the implications of this, because if Philemon buys this, and if enough people buy this, it will destroy the whole institution of slavery on which our economy is built. So it's a subversive letter, even though Paul writes it somewhat indirectly. It's a letter from Paul, this Pharisee of the Pharisees, an ultra-Jew, separated from Gentiles around him because he wanted to pursue the way of God, and then his whole life is turned around when he confronts Jesus. He's been persecuting the church, but now he meets the risen Christ. And he spent the rest of his life doing what the Lord calls him to, which is going to Gentiles. One of the great ironies of how God works, to take the gospel of Christ. And one of the Gentiles he's met is a rich businessman from Colossae, a city in modern Turkey, a man with a large home, able to have a church meeting in it, a man who's well enough to do to have slaves. He's an upper-class kind of individual who intersects with Paul, probably in the city of Ephesus, and before long finds himself bowing the knee to Jesus as Lord and Savior, and returns to Colossae and throws himself into the work of Christ, plants a church in his own home, and is serving God. One of the people in his own home is a slave named Onesimus, who for whatever reason wants his freedom. And he runs away, runs 1,000 miles to Rome. In the process, to finance his journey, steals some valuables from Philemon. But in God's strange providence, encounters Paul. How did he come to Paul, who was under house arrest, when it was very dangerous? If he was found out as a runaway slave, he could be executed in Rome, at the minimum sent back to his owner, who could execute him. That was the way slaves were treated, with fear and with threats in the ancient world. But he finds his way to Paul, and he too comes to know Christ. And there's a sense, I've got to go back, three very different men. And all they have in common is that they are now three in Christ. So Tychicus, who's one of Paul's friends, is going back to Colossae, and he's going to meet the church there. He's got a letter, the book of Colossians. Paul writes another letter and gives it to Tychicus, or to Onesimus, the slave, and says, Onesimus, you've said you want to go home. I don't want to send you, but I know I need to, and take this. And so we've had the book or the letter, and whether Tychicus gave it to Philemon or whether it was Onesimus himself who gave it, there they are at the door reading this letter. Paul's talked about his delight in Philemon, his thanks to God for what he's done in his life. Then he begins to talk about Onesimus and how God's worked a transformation in his life, and he was once useless and now he's useful, and he's a dear brother in the Lord, and here he is stand before you. He's a dear brother in the Lord. Philemon, you need to think this through. And he's gone all around the bush to prepare for what he wants to say. And he's got four things to say to him to understand the gospel. The first is there in verse 17. If you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. Now, there's a basis for what he says. If you consider me a partner. It's hard to find the right word to translate. He uses a very careful word. It's the word koinonos. Those of you who are part of a koinonia group will understand that that's a connected word. A koinonos is a sharer. Koinonia is sharing. It's a partnership. And he's talking, if you consider me a partner, a sharer, someone who's bound together in what? The koinonia of Christ. If you know me as someone who is part of this great thing God is doing, and we're not just in it, we're partners. It was a word that was used often of a business partner. Philemon, is, Paul is saying, isn't it an amazing thing that God has made you and me partners, sharers in the community of what God is doing? We're brothers in Christ. We are partners of what God is doing. If you consider me a partner, and I know you do, welcome, Onesimus. And he uses a word that doesn't mean simply receive him or even accept him. It's a word that means welcome him. Receive him into your circle. Open your arms to him. Paul uses it back in the book of Romans when he's talking about Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians and some of the issues they have together. And he's saying to Jewish Christians, here you go, you meet your Gentile brother and he's got ham on his breath. And your first instinct is to think, I can't have anything to do with somebody who's not eating kosher and doing all of those things. And Paul says, receive him without arguing about those things you differ on. And here's this Gentile who meets this Jewish person, and he invites them over to have a meal together, and he asks all kinds of questions about the kind of food that's going to be preserved and how it's going to be preserved. If you're going to be that fussy and you're going to be that judgmental, don't bother. Paul says, no, receive one another in the Lord. And he finally comes to the point in the great summary section of that text where he uses the word he uses here and says, accept one another, Romans 15, verse 7, accept one another, welcome one another, receive one another, just as Christ has accepted you in order to bring praise to God. God's done something, Paul is saying, in the church, and he's knocked down the barriers between Jews and Gentiles and those old ethnic divisions that so divide us. They are the past in Christ. He's making one new man. Your partners welcome one another as Christ has accepted you. Now he uses that same word to say, Philemon, welcome him. He's already said, he's a dear brother in the Lord. He's trusted Christ. He's useful. Welcome him as you would welcome me. Now, he's already said how he expects to be welcomed. As a partner, as a koinonos. He's saying, in effect, you know, if I came to you, you wouldn't accept me as a slave. You wouldn't accept me and walk me in the door and say, back in those back quarters, that's where you belong. You wouldn't welcome me as a slave. You would throw your arms around me and say, my brother Paul. My fellow soldier, my fellow worker, my partner in the gospel. Welcome, brother. And Paul is saying to Philemon, Philemon, welcome him as your partner, not your slave. As your brother in Christ. As somebody who's part of this new family that God is doing, who's erased all of those other divisions. It's a revolutionary statement that in the family of God, people who trust Christ aren't slave and free. They are partners in the gospel. And it would have a revolutionary impact on how they related one another. Receive him in Christ. And that's the command of God. Receive him as a partner. How much would American history have been different if Christ followers in churches, rather than being influenced by the culture to see the divisions, who would have said to people who'd been brought as slaves from Africa in a horrendous act of racial demonic pride, and racial pride is demonic, make no mistake about it, would then turn and throw their arms around them and say, "Brother in Christ, welcome." That's the truth, not what the culture says. And he's saying, I want you to see, not a commodity, not a living tool, but a brother, a partner. Receive him. Oh, and Philemon, release him. Release him from his guilt. Release him from his debt. You notice how he begins in verse 18. If he's done you any wrong or owes you anything. Now, Paul's not a foolish man. He would not have raised the issue if he didn't know that he hadn't done him wrong and he had stolen from him. Onesimus admitted it. We don't know how much. We don't know the details. But what he's saying is indirectly, and you know that theft that so annoys you and being a runaway slave, which your fellow slave owners agree is such a terrible crime. If he owes you anything or has wronged you in any way, charge it to my account. Lay it on me, not on him. I don't want you just to welcome him. I don't want you just to receive him. I want the issue of his past gone. I want it done away with, paid in full. I'm not asking you to deny what he's done. I'm not asking you to dismiss what he's done. I'm asking you to charge it to my account. And then Paul takes the pen from the scribe because he dictated his letters. His eyesight was too bad. And then he picks up the pen and he says, I, Paul, am writing it with my own hand. I will pay. Big block letters. It's a promissory note. Charge it to me. Where did Paul get that from? It was the gospel. Paul will say it. I was the chief of sinners. I persecuted the church of God. I made sure Christians were put to death. I pursued them. I was willing to take a long trip all the way to Damascus just so I could put to death or see more Christians put to death. And then I was on the road to Damascus and the Lord appeared to me and he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I'm the chief of sinners. I killed Christians, made sure they lost their lives. I've got the blood of Christ followers, and Jesus said I was persecuting him. But I received mercy. I was forgiven. And I bowed the knee and called him Lord. Jesus said, Paul, you don't need to pay. I'll pay. And whatever it is, that's what the gospel is. On the cross, Christ paid for that. But I took the life of my unborn child. Christ paid for that. But I've sinned against my marriage. Christ paid for that. But I have done some things financially. Christ paid for that. But I charge it to Christ's account. And I mean go and keep doing it. But it means the heart of the gospel is that Christ did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And Paul says, and by the way, you do remember you owe me your very life. Meaning, I led you to Christ. You would have none of this hope, none of this truth if I hadn't led you to Christ. You're a debtor, Philemon. You're a debtor. You're not getting what you deserve from God. You're getting the gift of grace. See, if I don't understand I'm a debtor, I'll think I'm entitled. So I can treat people like commodities because I'm entitled. It's about me. It's when I begin to understand my sin and my need and that I'm a debtor, then I begin to see other people differently. Third thing Paul says is, refresh me. receive him, release him, refresh me. Notice, he says, I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you. There's a little pun in there you can't quite see, but the word Onesimus and the word benefit are related to the same term. So he said, I wish I might have some Onesimus from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ, confident of your obedience. I write to you. I know you're going to do what I'm asking you to do. I know you're going to welcome him as a partner. I know you're going to welcome him as me. I know you're going to see him as a dear brother in the Lord. I know you're going to do what is right, what is good. I'm confident of that. I know the Spirit of God is at your heart. I know you've understood the gospel. And then he says, I know you'll do even more than I ask. What's the even more? I know you'll set him free. I know that you'll never again see him as a commodity. When you see a person as a brother in Christ, when you see a person as a partner in the gospel, you can't treat him as a commodity. You'll do even more than I ask. And you'll change him. And God sets in motion something. Not call for a general abolition of slavery and all of those things. See him as a brother in Christ. Treat him that way. And you will not be content with bare obedience. You'll be wanting to be a dispenser of grace. Final thing he says is, recognize the larger picture. The church is involved in this. It's not just about you. Refresh me in the Lord. You've refreshed the lives of others. And he began the book by saying, I'm writing to the church that meets in your house. He ends by saying, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with y'all's spirit. But now he introduces some people and he said, by the way, some people here. Epaphras, the man who planted the church in Colossae. The man who's helped you and taught you and matured you and been a mentor to you, he's here with me. He knows what I'm writing to you. And Mark, the man who Jesus' disciples met in his mother's house back in Jerusalem, he's with me too. And he's close to Peter. And Aristarchus, he's referred to him as a fellow prisoner in the Lord. Oh, and Demas. Sadly, Demas doesn't end that well, 2 Timothy says. And Luke, that Gentile who's partner in the gospel. Philemon, more people care about this. It isn't just about you. It isn't just about what feels right to you or your rights. This is saying something to the church. This is saying something about the church. This is saying something about who we are in Christ. You're not a lone ranger. The way you treat other people bears witness to what the church of Jesus Christ is called to be. And here's your Onesimus. Here's your chance to show what the body of Christ is all about. Let me back away a little bit. Let me talk about where I think this says something about where we live in the world. Two things I want to say. The first is this, that the church is called to be a model to the world. There was no chance that the early Christians could abolish slavery. If they called for a slave uprising, they would have been crushed like a bug under the heel of the Caesar. They had no power to change the institutions. But what they could do was subvert those things that were evil by making them utterly irrelevant in the way they as Christians lived in their relationship to one another. To be the family of God, to be the body of Christ, to be the people who said, I don't care what the world says about you, you are not a living tool, you're my dear brother in Christ. Onesimus, I want to sit by you at the Lord's table and we're going to share the same bread and we're going to drink the same cup because we're going to be together for eternity in heaven and I cannot treat you the way my culture says I should. My fellow slave owners are furious that I haven't laid the timber on you. But I have a higher loyalty than preserving the status quo in my culture. I'm called to bear witness to the truth of the gospel. How different would the history of the United States been if Christ's followers, particularly in the southern states where the gospel had gone most broadly, had had the courage to say, this is wrong out there and it won't happen in here. We will be the people who integrate. We won't wait for the courts to tell us to do what God has told us to do. But we can point fingers at other parts of the country and miss the point of what God calls for us. The issue of race remains an issue. The issue of caring for people who are often marginalized in our culture, disabled and disadvantaged. In a culture that increasingly statistics are stunning about the number of children who are diagnosed with something like Down syndrome and whose life is terminated before ever they get a chance to live, we need to be a community of people who say, give them to us. We'll care. Because that's the way the life of Christ needs to be demonstrated. Is it costly? Is it challenging? Absolutely. Is it the way of Christ? Yes. And so the gospel speaks to us and calls us to model, to live out what it means to be Christ's follower in ways that are different from the culture. But we're not only called to be a model to the world. We're called to be a blessing to the world. Abraham was told, I will bless you and I will make you a great people. And then God says in the middle of it, he drops in an imperative. He says, and be a blessing. The purpose that God blessed Israel wasn't to bless Israel, but to bless the world through Israel. Or Israel taken away into captivity into Babylon is told as their nation lies in rumbles, pray for the peace and prosperity of the very people who've enslaved you, because in their prosperity you will be blessed. Live for the common good, even in Babylon. Jesus said we're to be the light to the world. We're to be the salt of the earth. And it calls us into the world. When I was a young Christian, and I'm grateful for the things that I was taught, and there was a warning constantly about becoming entangled in the world and being enticed into the world, and I was warned against being compromised by my involvement with the world through involvement in their values and activities. But what I wasn't warned enough about is being compromised by the world, by its indifference to things that violate the heart of God. I wasn't warned that it is as much worldliness not to care about the things the world doesn't care about as it is to pursue the kind of activities that were indicated that's what worldly people do. And so Christ followers are called to do costly things. As a church, it's not our responsibility to take political stances on particular issues. It is our calling to say Christians care for the common good. Christians live out into the community. We have a responsibility that the early Christians didn't have. We live in a democracy. We have different responsibilities and different opportunities. But it is our calling as Christ followers to say, what does it mean to live with justice and care and concern? We have a group of people working together on saying, we need to provide another way in Redlands for young girls who find themselves pregnant and wanting to terminate the pregnancy, and we need to find a place where they'll be reminded of what that is, the taking of real life, but not only to warn them against abortion, but to provide another way of caring and concern and a willingness to take the children to the product of that. And if you want to know part of that project, which is underway to be a blessing to Redlands in that way, put it on a comment card and we'll get you in touch with the right people. And we need some others who will take time on Sunday mornings and they'll walk across the way into Learning Center and they will sit and care and partner children who have disabilities of different kinds, who need someone to show the love of Christ and to give their parents the freedom to come and worship together. Freedom from that. We need four right now. And maybe that's where God's calling you. We need people who will care about reaching to the poor to be involved in Micah House or in Haiti. We need people who will sense God's call in their life in a multitude of ways. And there's many in our congregation who have different burdens and concerns. Some are concerned about people in Burma, and others are concerned about the sex slave trafficking, and others are concerned about reaching into areas of poverty. That's the calling of God, that we understand that God's called us to be a blessing to the world. Our call is not to redeem the world. Our call is not to transform the world. Only Christ will do that when he comes, but our call is to bless the world and to live for the common good. Here's another comment from Haiti that struck me this week as I read it. I can't pronounce the man's name, and I apologize for that. Dumimi Noliste is approximate. He's a Haitian who's a theologian at Denver Seminary, a fine evangelical seminary, and he writes this. How is it that a country that has so much Christianity as Haiti also has so much poverty? How can the two coexist? My view. The gospel that has been preached in Haiti has left a vacuum. It has left the political landscape untouched. The church doesn't see its business as being a prophetic witness to those in power. The result has been a political sector left to its own devices. That is why the common people were the first responders to the crisis, not the government. This is the result of the gospel being truncated, emasculated, instead of confronting the powers that be to do what the gospel intends for them to do, protect and enhance life. Now, we're going to go on and we're going to talk about this in weeks to come, about the gospel. We must never forget what people need most. What people need most is the gospel. The good news that Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day so that all who put their faith and trust in him will be forgiven and have eternal relationship with him. But that is the gospel, but that gospel has staggering implications. And we need Christ followers who will live out those implications for the glory of God and for the good of others. Listen to some words that are part of the statement of a group that, of which I'm part, called the Gospel Coalition. I'll close with this. We cannot look at the poor and the oppressed and callously call them to pull themselves out of their own difficulty. Jesus did not treat us that way. That's a wonderful statement. The gospel replaces superiority toward the poor with mercy and compassion. Christian churches must work for justice and peace in their neighborhoods through service, even as they call individuals to conversion and the new birth. Indifference to the poor and the disadvantaged means that there's not been a grasp of our salvation by the sheer grace of God. When I received the word 10 days ago that I had cancer, I knew immediately I had a decision to make. Would the big C in my life be cancer or Christ? By God's grace, it will be Christ. But we all face that. Will the big C in my life be color or class or culture or career or will it be Christ? Because if we've been at the cross, we understand that we're not saved by good works, but we're sure saved for good works, to give evidence of the wonderful grace of God in Christ. Who's your Onesimus? That God is saying to you, Philemon, here's a chance to live out the implications of the gospel. Father, you know our hearts, and as we are here in your presence, help us to see the truth of the gospel. For any here who've never put their faith and trust in Christ, may they hear him saying to them, if you come to me, you can charge it to my account. I'll pay. Just trust me. And for those of us who name the name of Jesus, teach us what the gospel looks like as it's lived out in our lives. For the glory of Jesus and the good of those around us, we pray.